Some sermons are hard to prepare, and I have struggled with this one. I wanted it to get done sooner. Didn't want to get done until yesterday at 3 o'clock. It's been an incredible battle to get it to get down on paper where it belongs and elsewhere. It's kind of like Winston Churchill once said about writing books. He wrote many books, but he said something. Let's see, how did he say that? He didn't say it, did he? He will in a minute if you'll stand by, you know. Writing a book is like writing this particular sermon. I can just quote it. He said, first in writing a book, let him say it.
And then it becomes a monster. And then he becomes a tyrant. And the last phase is the judgment you are about to be reconciled to your servitude. You kill the monster. And fling him about to the public.
Kill the monster and fling him about to the public. First, it's like writing the sermon was just like that. It was a poor recording, as you could tell. You know, it was made some years ago. And it was subdued a little bit. Winston Churchill was a marvelous author, but he said, first, writing a book is like a toy, then it's an amusement, then it's a mistress, then it's a monster, then it's a tyrant, and then you picked it up from there. And finally, when you're almost resigned to your servitude, you kill the monster and you fling him about to the public. So I have killed a monster and I'm about to fling it about to you. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Oh, I love these sound effects. Must have an air show out at the airport. But deliver us from the evil one. Have you ever thought about that last line? By the way, that's the way the prayer is written in Luke. It ends with deliver us from the evil one. Have you ever thought about the ramifications of that? For instance, and war broke out in heaven. So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. He knows that he has
nothing to lose. Sure. It's an only game. No one knows how long it is. Therefore, a showdown, if it would not be safe to put up for 45 years, had better take place now.
A showdown had better take place now. It's an English translation of Adolf Hitler in a military conference in April 22nd of 1939. Ironically, here we are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Why should we concern ourselves with war right now? Didn't we have enough to eat last night? Probably again this morning. Of course we did. Didn't we concern ourselves with coming war on the Feast of Trumpets? Well, there is a reason why it would be appropriate to consider a war in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. We are presently celebrating all that the feast portends for every tribe and every nation on the face of God's green earth, and all that it means for ourselves and the Church of God scattered across the seven continents. We anticipate the glorious interdiction of our soon coming King, Jesus Christ. See, here it comes. That's more powerful than the other one was, if you notice. The glorious interdiction of our soon coming King Jesus Christ in the affairs and the events of mankind to actually prevent humanity's self-destruction. And we eagerly await our own resurrection into the kingdom and family of God, Then, of course, we look forward to direct involvement with the great Messiah in bringing to what will be a staggering, broken remnant of humanity what may ironically be called peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Well, this is the time of year we can cite that sentiment, but let us ask ourselves the question, why will the earth need the peace that the feast pictures? And the answer is because there is a war. Yes, there is a war. There is a glorious victory that must be gained. There is an evil oppressor that must be vanquished on the field of ultimate battle. Now you might say Jesus and two-thirds of the angels ought to be enough amassed firepower to be able to deactivate Satan and his evil demons, but amazingly it won't even take that much power. When the end time war that we read of in Revelation 12 breaks out in heaven, Christ has already delegated the job of vanquishing the adversary to his spiritual lieutenant, a mere archangel. And it says, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And that is when they were cast down to the earth. That, brethren, is a war. It is a spiritual war in its heavenly battlefield and a physical war in its earthly battles that will be instigated by the devil himself. But that is not the war, it is not the showdown that is taking place right now. That is not the war that can keep us from inheriting our place of salvation in the kingdom of God. That war is another war. The one that can help keep us from fulfilling the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. We need to know about this other war. We need to be spiritually fighting this other war, even as we speak. We need to know this other war is real, and we must arm ourselves for it before it's too late.
We must arm. Britain must arm. America must arm. Of course we shall do it in the end. We shall sure do it. But how much harder our toil for every day's delay. That is what I have to say to you on this occasion. And let me say, is this a call to war?
Is this a call to war? Indeed it is. This is a call to spiritual war. And to spiritual arms, but not as specifically for America and Britain, although they need to be spiritually armed, and they sadly don't know that. It is more a call to arms, spiritual arms for us in the true but scattered Church of God. This other war is the spiritual war that Satan and his demons, those wicked spirits in high places, are presently waging against us, the called out ones of God. It is a war for our spiritual lives, for our eternal survival. Think about it. If we lose this war, there will be no millennial rule of Jesus Christ. No wonderful world tomorrow for us. Our prayer, therefore, must be that God will deliver us from the evil one. But you know what? This particular war, this spiritual war, is awfully easy to forget about. That's why we need to talk about it right now. Because if we lose this war, we lose the meaning and fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's compare our spiritual war to another war that I think will help to draw the illusion or the comparison, the analogy clearly. You might have guessed that we can visualize our life and death conflict between ourselves and the wicked foe. If we compare our situation to the war between Great Britain and Nazi Germany during World War II, it was a war that in many respects was a personal battle between Winston Churchill and Adolf Hitler for the life of the British nation. The comparisons are remarkable and poignant. By 1940, Great Britain found herself standing alone against the fanatical tyranny that had overrun and beaten down Europe. Hitler's armies had subjugated Czechoslovakia, Poland, Belgium, Holland, Luxembourg, Norway, Denmark, and finally France. and France had an army larger than Germany's. He was then Prime Minister of Great Britain. Winston Churchill spoke of the stakes that the world then faced.
Reagan has called the Battle of France is over. The Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and our empire. The whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon return on us. Hitler knows that he will have to break us from this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be free, and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age, made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the light of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duty. So bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour.
This was their finest hour. If the British Empire lasted for 1,000 years, isn't it interesting that that time frame should pop up? The Himmelreich of Adolf Hitler was cast by him to be lasting for 1,000 years. The British Empire should last for 1,000 years. At one point, Winston Churchill said that the tyranny of the Nazi should be punished so that the lesson should not be forgotten for 1,000 years. A millennium of the British Empire compared to the millennium of Jesus Christ and his empire. Think about this as well. Our battle also depends, on our battle also depends the survival of Christian civilization, and for that matter, all other forms of civilization on this planet. If Satan was to win this war over us, there would indeed be a horrendous dark age. Let's consider the possible implications of the last sentence of the Old Testament. You know it by heart. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. We always interpret that as being applied specifically within the body of Christ. And appropriately so. We are the ones being judged in this age. It's the final phrase, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. God's people must live God's way of life and overcome sin and overcome Satan, or God could come and smite the earth with a curse. The curse is often translated utter destruction. Doesn't that seem to say that if we as God's people, having God's Spirit and therefore knowing better, if we fail to follow through on our conversions, if we fail to fight the good fight of faith to a victorious finish, if we fail to overcome sin and Satan, especially within our human families, then God could just bring utter destruction upon the earth and there would be no millennium. Kind of a sobering way to end the Old Testament, isn't it? But sometimes sobering can be highly motivating. If the Church of God won't spiritually arm themselves and conquer the devil, then why let this sad old earth continue? In that sense, we have this in common with Britain in World War II. The future of Christian civilization does depend on us. We do have, in fact, a hand in saving mankind. We must prove by how we live, in spite of everything that the wicked foe can cast against us, we must prove that God's way is best and that God's way works and that we will live it. Now, before we go further, I think I need to speak a word on behalf of Hitler. It won't be long. But it is an important point to clarify. This sermon is in no way a denouncement of the German people or of Germany. Not even Winston Churchill denounced the German people. He often spoke of their historical greatness. He was as adamant against communism as he was against Nazism. But once he said that he was not anti-Russian, but he was violently anti-communist. The same application would have been with the Nazis and Germans. In the virtual economic collapse that Germany experienced under the Weimar Republic of the 1920s, Adolf Hitler brought to a struggling nation a certain amount of order. He also began to reinstill a sense of national pride, but pride is as pride does. And that pride got out of hand. And Adolf Hitler also got out of hand. However, God was always very willing to call evil whenever he saw it. Adolf Hitler chose to become an evil person. He spawned a political and war-making apparatus that was mobilized by evil policies and populated by other evil leaders. To combat that, Winston Churchill developed a battle plan for Great Britain. And the key ingredient in that battle plan was an indomitable spirit. The word indomitable means you're not able to be dominated. It could also be translated or defined as unconquerable spirit. Churchill had an unconquerable, indomitable spirit among an otherwise timid and diplomatically gullible gaggle of British leaders in the 1930s. He developed his war plan during the 30s when he was warning England and they weren't listening. He had his own intelligence agency, an unofficial one, gathering the information. There were essentially 4 points in Churchill's battle plan for Great Britain. Number one, perceive the enemy. Recognize the foe as the foe. Number two, arm and rearm. We must arm, as he said. Number three, when you are armed, engage the enemy on all fronts. Attack, in other words. And then number four, fight to the finish. Never give in. Never, 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 never give in. Unfortunately, England made many blunders. First, they did not perceive the Nazi regime in Germany as a true enemy. No matter how often Churchill warned them, beginning in 1933, that was the year that Adolf Hitler came to power. Secondly, they armed themselves too late to be able to field as effective tanks, long-range bombers, and submarines as Nazi Germany. Thirdly, because of a lack of vigilance and preparation, the British were unable to engage the enemy on all fronts and suffered humiliating defeats early in the war on the fronts that they did fight, in France, with the fiasco that by God's grace they were rescued from in Dunkirk, in Norway, in Greece, in Yugoslavia, in Egypt initially, in Malaysia, and even against the U-boats in the Atlantic. Blunder after blunder after blunder after blunder, because they were not prepared. However, fourthly, and fortunately, once England saw the true and evil nature of Hitlerism, once they had rearmed, once they had engaged the enemy, the British fought to the finish. That's what the other nations in Europe didn't do. They didn't fight to the finish. Hardly even fought at all. But England fought to the finish. And they did so for one very good reason. They followed the example of a leader who consistently displayed and historically epitomized the unconquerable, indomitable spirit. That leader of indomitable spirit, of course, was Winston Churchill. In a broadcast speech of January 1940, he said this, "Very few wars have been won by mere numbers alone. Quality and willpower geographical advantages, natural and financial resources, and the command of the sea, and above all, this is the key to victory, a cause that rouses the spontaneous surgings of the human spirit in millions of hearts. These have proved to be the decisive factors in the human story. Willpower, and above all, a cause that rouses the spontaneous surgings of the human spirit in millions of hearts. The Church of God is not millions, but we have the cause of causes. We have the mother of all causes, the coming of the kingdom of God to be preparing for. In our spiritual war, where we are presently faced off with Satan, the evil impulses of his society, and even our own sinful natures, we too must seek from God, and we must display that same unconquerable, indomitable spirit. Jesus Christ displayed his unconquerable spirit, his indomitable spirit, regularly, often, when he was assuring his disciples, and that includes us today, in John 12, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up above the earth, will draw all peoples to myself," which indeed he did. And later in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That's a great line. That's verse 33, by the way. There's a lot in that statement. You'll have peace in Christ, but in the world you'll have tribulation. You're going to have troubles. You're going to have a war. But don't worry about it, folks. I have overcome the world. Now let's follow Britain's World War II battle plan and organize ourselves for the battle. First of all, we need to perceive the evil enemy. That's the first thing. We need to recognize who we're up against. In this world's wars, both sides tend to demonize the enemy. That's typical. However, a notable exception to that rule was America's war between the states. You know, Robert E. Lee basically never referred to the Yankees as anything more than those people. No derogatory terms, just those people. That was a good thing. That was a sign of respect. And I'm sure you are aware that Abraham Lincoln, at the victory ball in the White House at the end of the Civil War, called upon the band to play Dixie. Here the North had just beaten the South in a long, drawn-out, terribly bloody war of many years. And when the leader of the victorious side has a ball to celebrate the victory, he has the band play the national anthem of the vanquished South. Again, a point of respect. Once Abraham Lincoln was taken to task by a fiery little old Yankee lady patriot for not referring to those blank rebels as the enemy that must be destroyed. And his response was, "Madam, when I turn them into my friends, do I not destroy my enemies?" There's wisdom in that. However, when dealing with the totalitarian states in general and the Axis dictators in particular, Winston Churchill did not have much to do to rightly demonize his enemies. As early as December of 1936, in a public lecture in Albert Hall in London, he perceptively assessed the true nature of the totalitarian dictators, in this case both Nazi and communist. He talked about a great division occurring in the world. He talked about how Germany and Japan were allying themselves in a battle against communist Russia, in essence. He says, "It is a war between the Nazis," or the fascists, in other words, "and the communists." And he called it the war of the non-God religions. They substitute the devil for God and hatred for love. And unfortunately, that is, in fact, was the governing document of the Nazi regime, a regime that was not thoroughly welcomed by many German people when it occurred. The Nazis were called, this is the German word, phrase, Ein Halb Gekocher Klaus. I think I got it right. A half-cooked hamburger. That's what it means. A half-cooked hamburger was the Nazi initially among the German people. That meant they were brown on the outside, brown shirt uniforms, but they were pink on the inside. They had communist beliefs. And when you look at them, you know, you have today in the political commentary, they think that the communists and the fascists are on opposite ends of the political spectrum. They are not. They are at the same point on the left side of the political spectrum and only have different labels for basically what leads ultimately is the same thing. Churchill recognized that. He recognized the evil nature of communism and Hitlerism or Nazism. To Churchill, Hitler was an evil man, and Hitlerism was an evil doctrine of government, and he was not shy about labeling it for what it was. Speaking of the void of visionary and perceptive European leadership in the 1930s, Churchill once proclaimed this. He said, "Into that void strode a maniac of ferocious genius, one of the most virulent hatred that has ever corroded the human breast, Corporal Hitler." The last thing was an insult. He liked to stress the fact that Hitler never made more than corporal when he was in the German army. In response to Hitler's indiscriminate bombing of London during the Battle of Britain in 1940, Churchill broadcast to the world the true nature of Hitler's regime.
"Wicked man, the repository and embodiment of many forms of soul-destroying hatred, this monstrous product of former wrongs and shames, has now resolved to try to break our famous island race by a protest of indiscriminate slaughter and destruction. What he has done is to kindle a fire in British hearts."
The wicked man, the repository and embodiment of many forms of soul-destroying hatred, the monstrous product of former wrongs and shame. He had an eloquent way of identifying his enemies. But you know, not all British, nor Americans for that matter, had the eyes to see that Hitler was being driven by a demonic spirit, a lying, murderous, and totally untrustworthy and destructive spirit, and no doubt a very powerful one. Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, who was Prime Minister immediately before Churchill, tried to negotiate in Munich, Germany, in 1938 with Hitler. He tried to negotiate in good faith with the Führer, and ultimately gave Czechoslovakia's independence away in the process. Lord Halifax, who was the foreign secretary, now foreign secretary in England amounts to the Secretary of State in the United States. That would be the chief diplomat that deals with all other diplomatic corps around the world for that nation. So that was Lord Halifax's position under Chamberlain and also under Churchill. And under Churchill, he actually tried to go around his boss when Churchill was Prime Minister, and contact the Nazi government to try to come to terms of armistice, which did not please the indomitable spirit of Winston Churchill at all. Now, I can't speak with certainty whether Halifax learned his lesson, but Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain certainly did by the time he turned over leadership of the British government to Winston Churchill in May of 1940.
His Majesty has now entrusted to my friend and colleague, Mr. Winston Churchill, the task of forming a new administration on a national basis. And in this task, I have no doubt he will be successful. And you and I must rally behind our new leader, and with our united strength and with unshakable courage, fight and work until this wild beast that has sprung out of his lair upon us be finally disarmed and overthrown.
Fighting words finally from the man who said, "We shall have peace in our time." And they were valiant fighting words on his part, to fight and work until this wild beast that has sprung out of his lair upon us may be finally disarmed and overthrown. Former Prime Minister Chamberlain died about 5 months later of cancer. But he came to see that you must perceive the enemy if you intend to protect. Now let's consider our spiritual enemy, or our spirit enemy in that sense. When he was created as a holy angel, he had an honorable name, Lucifer, bringer of light. But after he treacherously rebelled against God and all that God stands for and his way of life, then God gave him a new and dishonorable name, but an accurate one, Satan, which means adversary. And in Revelation 9:11, he inspired him to be called in the Hebrew Abaddon, and in the Greek Apollyon, which are respectively destruction and destroyer, certainly epitomizing the effect of World War II. Satan is also called the devil. Devil means slanderer or false accuser, as well as being a deceiver of all nations. Adolf Hitler was also a very deceptive propaganda master and a ruthless and destructive leader.
I should think of propaganda reason for starting the war. Never mind whether it is plausible or not. The victor will not be asked afterwards whether he told the truth or not. Close your heart to pity. Act brutally. 80 million people must obtain what is their right. Destroying a man is right. He steals against all kinds of compassion. Be harsh, remorseless. In starting and waging a war, it is not right that matters, but victory.
It is not right or matters, but victory. That's obviously a translation, quoted from a military conference in 1939. To other people, because they had failed to recognize Satan as their destructive, lying, and deceptive enemy, Jesus warned them thusly in John 8, "You," he said, "are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." You need to read the words of Christ with a certain emphasis to capture the import and the impact. He recognized our enemy, which of course is the enemy of God as well, and labeled him for what his was. Now, brethren, let's ask this. Do we clearly not recognize the evil of Satan for what it is? Do we clearly understand that he intends to destroy us spiritually and destroy the entire church of God if he could? I hope we do recognize that. You know, Germany has always been a militaristic nation to one degree or another. She was rearming, actually, before Adolf Hitler came to power in 1933. Still, most leaders and citizens in Britain continued to be preoccupied, even during the 30s, with their own mundane material pursuits, lulling them into a false sense of security so that they failed to perceive that Hitler was their enemy, and thus they were caught off guard at the beginning of World War II. Caught off guard because they had been lulled to a false sense of security. Think about the similar implications of these words of Jesus as he spoke about our era of history today. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and increased with goods and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your wickedness, or nakedness rather, may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." You recognize that from Revelation 3 about the Laodicean church, the Laodicean era as we perceive it. You know, we live in the Laodicean era of history today. And we probably have been for at least 8 to 32 years, maybe more. Too much wealth, too much the soft life, too much comfort and ease, has, brethren, dulled our senses to the dangers of our spiritual battle for survival. How often do we pray, deliver us from the wicked one? It's too easy to think we need nothing in particular from God, think we have need of nothing by way of spiritual training. It's too easy to kid ourselves into thinking that we're okay and that we aren't in particularly dangerous conditions at all. Brethren, we live in the Laodicean era of history, but we do not have to be Laodicean in attitude. Indeed, we must not be. However, we must come to have eyes to see. We must see the danger of the false propaganda of the deceiver. We must see when we are slowly or quickly being sucked into this false materialistic and sinfully sensuous drain hole of values of this present evil world. Think for a minute. Recapture true values was the motto of an institution that we all had a hand in supporting, and that served us well for many decades. Recapture true values. Where is that motto now? How often do we speak of recapturing true values today? It's too easy just to assimilate little by little by little the false values of the society around us, and that's very dangerous. We need to wake up. We need to perceive the enemy and his nefarious battle plan before we are lulled into a deadly spiritual sleep. Christ continues, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent."
Is the new policy to come to terms with the totalitarian powers in the hope that by great and far-reaching acts of submission, peace may be preserved? If so, I predict that the day will come when at some point or other, on some issue or other, you will have to make a stand. And I pray God that when that day comes, we may not find that through an unwise policy, we are left to make that stand alone.
We are not left to make the stand alone. You know, the Bible is clear on this. We must make our stand against evil and against the wicked spirits in high places. But we must remember we cannot stand just as individuals, as lone Christians. We must stand together. The purpose of the church is to be, shall we say, a vertical ensemble, or a vertical ensemble, to be standing together. There is therefore a need for our seeking kind connections and happy reconciliations within our families, within the various elements of the church at large. Being ourselves made a little lower than the angels, and that includes the fallen angels, unfortunately, let us pray and find ways to combine our strengths within the church of God to successfully combat this hate-filled and evil demonic being and his cadre of sulking, skulking cohorts. Therefore, I think we must first realize that we grapple in a death struggle. A truly evil foe, one who is far more evil than any flesh and blood, Hitler. As it says in Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand. Our battle is with wicked spirits and their influence upon us. I think we recognize the fact we have to overcome our sins, but do we recognize that we have to overcome the one who incites us to sin? In order to do that, we must arm. We must arm and rearm, and God has most thoughtfully provided us with a complete array of spiritual body armor and weapons listed in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. So let's consider those pieces of body armor in perhaps a fresh new light of relevance and hopefully dynamic spiritual effectiveness. First of all, it says, Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The soldiers of the Apostle Paul's day wore what might be described as a heavy leather kilt when it talks about having your waist girded with the truth. It was a heavy leather kilt with overlapping layers of leather straps that would deflect sword whacks and deflect even some arrows. The breastplate covered the torso, front and back. So you were protected both in the front and the back with the kilt as well as with the breastplate. Often it was metal plating over leather. It was about as close to Kevlar as you could get in those days. Armor was also the name of the land game in World War II. Germany, of course, had her very effective Panzer tanks, which initially in the war seemed unstoppable. Churchill, therefore, convened a tank committee in 1940 to design England's own answer to the Panzer, to provide England with rolling armor. The tank was called the A-22. Not very imaginative. However, it got another name, as Churchill said. It was ordered off the drawing board, and large numbers went into production very quickly. As might be expected, it had many defects and teething troubles. And when these became apparent, the tank was appropriately rechristened the Churchill. You know, sometimes we have to take our spiritual armor back to the drawing board, too, and reassess if we are girding ourselves around the waist with the truth and putting on the breastplate of righteousness. When it talks about truth here, it talks about it in every sense, I think, but certainly about the practical aspect of just being completely an honest person. That's a really rare commodity increasingly in America today. And righteous living is essentially to be described as the acts of godly character or the behaviors of godly character. That serves as body and mind armor for us. Knowing what is wrong and right and then doing the right thing stops the panzers of deception in their tracks. Never be fooled into accepting false and foolish ideas and behaviors that are touted as acceptable or alternative lifestyles, but in fact are completely counter to God, His law, and His way of life. We could list them, but I think you know them. And we need to have them clear in our minds. Then we need the next bit of armor, the next spiritual weapon, battle boots. I used to think Roman soldiers wore sandals. I think that was spawned by the hippie era when I was growing up. I didn't wear sandals. I wore boots in those days. But I found out later that Romans had battle boots. Funny laces, but they were battle boots all the same. And so it says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, a soldier's boots allow him to travel to do his mission. But you know, often that mission is not just to wield physical weapons, especially though in the case of a spiritual soldier, which we are. Every war needs diplomats. But an indomitable spirit like Churchill's does not negotiate with an evil enemy.
That's what our politics will be. We have but one aim and one single irrevocable purpose. We are resolved to destroy Hitler and every vestige of the Nazi regime. From this, nothing will turn us. Nothing. We will never parley. We will never negotiate with Hitler or any of his guests. We shall fight him by land, we shall fight him by sea, we shall fight him in the air, until, with God's help, we have rid the earth of his shadow and liberated its people from his yoke.
We will never parley, we will never negotiate with Hitler or any of his gang. When you have a truly evil foe, there is no negotiation. We do not enter into negotiations with Satan. Or we should not. Diplomats are needed to put friends together. Allies need to be at peace with each other to concentrate on the common foe. In World War II, Churchill establish a very strong bond of friendship with Franklin Roosevelt, who was President of the United States at the time. That relationship was instrumental in forging the great English-speaking Anglo-Saxon Tribe of Joseph Alliance, although they didn't recognize it as the last thing, that was key in bringing Hitlerism to its just reward. Not all, however, English-speaking diplomats were as adroit and talented as others. The United States had, as Secretary of State during part of World War II, a man named John Foster Dulles. The Dulles Airport in Washington, D.C. was named after him until it was changed to the Ronald Reagan Airport. John Foster Dulles, Winston Churchill said of him once, "He is the only bull I know who carries his china shop with him." Fortunately, there were other good diplomats in both nations. Diplomats with the gospel of peace often need to build common ground with people and groups who have been at serious odds with one another for one reason or another. Churchill had been as much adverse to Soviet communism as he was to Nazi fascism, but when Hitler attacked Russia, it would have been in, I think, June of 1941, Churchill and the British government found it within themselves to work together with Stalin, who had been their enemy. Reminded of his long record of opposition to Bolshevism, Churchill quipped to his private secretary that if Hitler invaded hell, I should at least make a favorable reference to the devil in the House of Commons. Now, within our setting, whose feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Maybe we can answer that question within the Church of God. We can answer that question with another question. Who seeks to make peace with his fellow man and with the brethren? Who faithfully seeks reconciliation and rebonding within his family and even the scattered parts of the body of Christ? That's where you find the preparation of the gospel of peace marching along. We can all have a hand in that. Now to the next piece of armor. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You've seen the shields used by riot police in the news. They're remarkly like the shields of old, large enough to hide behind, strong enough to stop incoming fire. Now, if you think back a handful of years, our shields of faith were sorely tested by Satan. And at that time, thankfully for us, they were found to be in good working order. We have to ask ourselves the question, however, have we kept our shields of faith in good working order since? Have we been practicing with those shields? Be like a little child, Jesus said. And sometimes I think that you children in the Church of God can give your parents and the rest of us adults good lessons in using the shield of faith. A child's faith is unquestioning and marvelous. For instance, when you stand up for what you believe to friends, when you simply trust God to help you with your problems or make you well, or when you have that indomitable spirit of faith to do the right thing when everybody else wants to do the wrong thing, when you choose the right kind of friends at school or faithfully resist what we call bad peer pressure, your example is a very powerful to the rest of God's people. And when you display that kind of faith, you literally damage the spiritual power of the wicked one at every front. You know, it's kind of similar to Winston Churchill's praise for the young fighter pilots of the Royal Air Force during the Battle of Britain in the late summer of 1940. Flying their Spitfires and other fighter aircraft, they spiritedly fought off wave after wave of the Nazi heavy bombers, literally preventing Hitler's planned invasion of Great Britain.
In the field of human conflict, when so much owed by so many to so few.
Never in the course of human conflict has so much owed to so many by so few. I think likewise we owe a lot in the lesson of faith and the use of the shield of faith to the younger generation of God's church. And for you youngsters, you keep that up. That's a good thing. That strengthens us all. The helmet of salvation is next. Take on the helmet of salvation. Helmets are somewhat self-explanatory, as Rudyard Kipling once rhymed. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, helmets help you keep your head. To follow our battle plan, we need to discipline ourselves to know without doubt that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the head of the Church of God, and He is the captain of our salvation, using the spiritual military analogy. He is our commanding officer. We are His spiritual soldiers. Thus, the Apostle Paul admonished the young minister Timothy this way: "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." We also have sadly seen some shipwrecks of faith in our day. We have seen the effect of Satan's torpedoes and bombs on the body of Christ. We have seen those who began to believe on Christ but ceased to believe Christ. Those who ceased to show their love for Him when they ceased to keep His commandments. It's a long list of tragedies and casualties that can come to our minds. One we don't want to add our names to, and some we'd like to help back to shore. And now the offensive weapon of God's armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God are like the twin cutting edges of our spiritual sword, which is our only offensive weapon. No, offensive weapon. It isn't offensive, or it shouldn't be. Offensive weapon. Not to be used to harm people, but to cut down the adversary and the grisly gang that works his wicked will, and to cut the legs out from under all his plans to stop the work of God, of which we ourselves are a vital part. Stop and think about our sword, if you can visualize a lightsaber or whatever kind of a sword you want. Lightsabers don't have cutting edges, I guess. They cut all around. But a regular sword. Ours is truly the sword of ultimate justice. It must be swung with energy and confidence. I don't know if you read Prince Valiant, but that's one of my favorite comics on Sunday morning. And he carries his singing sword. Of course, King Arthur has Excalibur, but Prince Valiant has the singing sword, the big Celtic battle swords of that time. A sword that must be swung with energy and confidence. And it is the sword of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, which is the ultimate, unconquerable, indomitable Spirit. To wield the sword, we must know God's Word, and we must understand how to apply it in our life today, which is where we need God's Spirit to inspire our understanding. The sword of God's weaponry is dulled by a closed and unread Bible. Its strokes are unaimed if we think we can live God's way of life as a vital part of the body of Christ without daily seeking contact with God. This sword must also be swung with effect as a collective effort in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. We have to cut through the falsehood and the false rhetoric of our society. And you know, there was, a few years ago, virtually a famine of the preaching of God's Word. Not quite. It still was broadcast in one spot, but it was nearly a famine of the Word. Not many years ago, we remember that all too sadly well. Next, going back to our battle plan, because we've just gone through the battle armor that God has given us, we come to the third point. We must spiritually attack on all fronts. There is a powerful passage in 2 Corinthians 10. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." We aren't military people. We're not law enforcement people. We don't carry guns to shoot people by any means, because we are nonviolent in the Church of God. We do not war according to the flesh. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not physical, but they are mighty. The implication is therefore spiritual, in God, for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And although our foes are Satan and sin and the society of shipwrecked spiritual values, the battlefields where we must attack are mostly in our minds and hearts. They're also in the media, the broadcasting and publishing media where we proclaim the indomitable spiritual gospel of the kingdom of God. We have learned routinely to pull down false doctrinal strongholds. We have used godly logic to attack scurrilous and false and evil arguments like abortion is good, or fornication is good, or violence is good. Those are values in our society today. They're false values. And when we defeat these perverted ideas, brethren, we weaken the front line of Satan's attempt to destroy us and to destroy all mankind. By taking on every high thing that exalts itself against God, we get in Satan's face, debunking evolution, mashing materialism, identifying idolatry of all sorts. Truth always weakens the father of lies and robs him of his credibility in the minds of his prisoners. Telling the truth about all false values hits the devil right where he lives because he has exalted himself against God. You remember the passage, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And then God says, yet you will be brought down to Sheol and to the lowest depths of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the one who made the earth tremble? Is this the one who shook kingdoms? Is this the one who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities? Is this the one who did not open the house of his prisoners? Is this the one? When you read that last line, who did not open the house of his prisoners, you can't help but consider Hitler's hydrophobic hatred of the Jews and certain other groups, and the death camps, and the Holocaust, and the 6 million Jews that were gassed and burned there. Horrendous tragedy. Truly, Satan incites and possesses certain leaders in this present evil world, and Hitler and his henchmen murdered nearly 21 million subjects of their rule. Those were not battle deaths. Those were just exterminations. 21 million during their short-lived Nazi empire. But he was not the only demonically driven leader in the 20th century. You may not be aware of it, but Joseph Stalin was responsible by reasonable estimates of destroying or exterminating nearly 43 million of his own people. Not casualties in war, not just executions of criminals, but exterminations of political opponents. And it goes down into the 1970s. Another example is Pol Pot of Cambodia, a very small nation. But that evil ruler exterminated one-third of his nation's population in nothing more than 4 years. However, Hitler's murder rate of his conquered people was faster than anyone else's in the 20th century. The hatred of these men and others of like mind in the 20th century, that level of hatred, I think we need to understand, is not purely human. It was more than Adolf Hitler's or Stalin's or Pol Pot's. That hatred was of a demonic source.
Mr. Churchill ought perhaps for once to believe me when I prophesy that a great empire will be destroyed. An empire which it was never my intention to destroy or even to harm.
Bold words. They were said in September 14 of 1940. Operation Sea Lion had been called off indefinitely because the Battle of Britain ended in August, 2 weeks earlier, and the Luftwaffe ceased their destructive attempt on Britain's cities, and cease to prepare the way for an invasion. An empire was destroyed, all right, but not the one he thought, and not the one that we might have thought. There will be another empire in prophecy that will be destroyed. But you know, our battle for spiritual survival and dominance is now. We need to engage our fallen angelic foe at every turn, on every front, with all the united strength that we can muster under Christ. We must strike his lies down with truth. I'm speaking in the generalities in hopes that they will spawn the particulars in your minds. We must erase wrong in our own lives with righteousness. Walk forward peacefully to draw God's people together and strengthen our families and congregations. Replace disbelief with the believing example of faith, and seek our marching orders from the captain of our salvation, Jesus himself. And then hack our way with that spiritual sword through the weak and beggarly arguments of falsehood and false doctrine as we come across it in our lives, in the society today. You know, the indomitable spirit that Churchill had, and that truly is more of the spirit of God that we have access to, the real indomitable spirit, the indomitable spirit never says die. Always forward. Fighting to the finish. Winston Churchill wrote a major two-volume history of World War II, and in it he inscribed his motto. Think about this. In war, resolution. In defeat, defiance. In victory, magnanimity. In peace, goodwill. Let's focus on the first two qualities of resolution and defiance. Because Satan has, as we say, had his chance long ago. There is no magnanimity or goodwill that can be extended to him or his demons. There will be an opportunity for the salvation of Adolf Hitler and his evil companions and the other evil people of that 20th century and of history before and of present history in the great white throne judgment. Their day will come. Then the supreme magnanimity of Christ's forgiveness for their sins may be extended upon their repentance, of course, and their belief in the true God and Messiah of Israel, and in particular of the Jews. Look at now, first though, the quality of resolution in war. How does the indomitable, I-N-D-O-M-I-T-A-B-L-E, indomitable spirit within us manifest resolution in our spiritual war? Well, it means enduring in warfare, keeping on, keeping on. He that endures to the end shall be saved. It means keeping your spiritual armor in top repair, and your abilities to swing that sword in good shape through prayer and fasting, Bible study. I think that Eliezer, the son of Dodo, is a classic example of sword-wielding resolution and the indomitable spirit. Bear in mind, Dodo was once an honored name in Israel. This is long before the birds were discovered, I think. It's in 2 Samuel 23. Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Aholite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle and the men of Israel retreated. Eliezer, the son of Dodo, arose and attacked the Philistine with it till his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Eliezer, the son of Dodo, withstood a Philistine army after all of his troops ran and hid. And he won. He won the day. Resolute in his determination, an indomitable spirit stood with King David when all had gone and left them to stand alone. Churchill's style of resolution was of great strength for Great Britain in World War II and, frankly, for all the Allies around the world. On the occasion of Churchill's 80th birthday, it was November 30th, 1954, looking back, he summed up, though, what he perceived as the indomitable, unconquerable, and resolute spirit of the British people.
I have never accepted what many people have kindly said, namely, that I inspired the nation. Their will was resolute and remorseless. and that it proved unconquerable. It fell to me to express it, and if I found the right word, you must remember that I have always earned my living by my pen and by my tongue. It was the nation and the race dwelling all round the globe that had the lion's heart. I had the luck to be called upon to give the roar.
The luck to be called upon to give the roar. Isn't it ironic that often warfare brings out an unconquerable spirit of people? When they're faced with life and death struggle, of national survival, they exhibit some of the character qualities that God truly meant man to manifest in peacetime. It reminds me of the comment that Winston Churchill made, and this recording is much older, from 1918 at the end of World War I.
We have got a tremendous task before us, rushing upon us with all the speed of crisis. We have won the great war. Let us win the great peace.
We have won the great war. Let us win the great peace. We are not physical fighters, brethren. We are spiritual fighters. You know, I think none can gainsay the Apostle Paul. None can call the Apostle Paul a spiritual coward, a quisling, or a collaborator. He was a resolute fighter to the finish. He was an indomitable and unconquerable spirit. In his own words in 2 Timothy, "For I have been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight of faith, and I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." At hand was Paul's personal victory over the forces of evil, and he won his part in the war because he was quick to boldly come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find help in time of need. Paul's example is for us. Not only for a personal victory, though, we need to be seeking a collective victory ultimately. But let's consider defiance in defeat. I think Eliezer, the son of Dodo, is a classic example of defiance. Imagine the Israelite army that was with him scattered and ran when the Philistines came over the rise. And Eliezer, Dodo's son, grasped his battle sword in two hands and stood there. And an entire army attacked him, and he defiantly wielded them off until they retreated with hundreds of casualties. And the Israelites returned only to plunder. That was defiance. A lack of defiance in defeat means that defeat is bound to come. Even in November of 1936, when World War II was only an arms race, and of which the British were losing, Churchill chided the government. He says the government simply can't make up their minds. They go on in a strange paradox, decided only to be undecided, resolved to be irresolute, adamant for drift, solid for fluidity, all powerful to be impotent. And we go on preparing more months and years, precious, perhaps vital to the greatness of Britain, for the locusts to eat. Those nations in Europe, in the winter of 1940, who sought neutrality and security with Hitler and his Nazi regime, were warned.
One hopes that if he feeds the crocodile enough, the crocodile will eat him last. All of them hope that the storm will pass before their turn comes to be devoured. But I fear greatly, the storm will not pass.
The storm will not pass. I love that. Each one hopes that if he feels the crocodile enough, the crocodile will eat him last. This is a classic description of the conditions of 1939 and 1940 in Europe. But you know, our storm will not pass either. It continues to rage in war. How do we respond to spiritual reversal? Do we just give up and walk away from God's way of life? Or are we defiant when we have had a defeat? And we come back to conquer by doing the right thing, returning to God. What about when the church experiences a defeat in spiritual battle, like the Battle of Doctrine in the last decade? We were hit hard by the spiritual foe, fractured into small pieces and many individual fragments. Many casualties occurred. But you know, other parts of the then scattered Church of God refused to be defeated and sought to collect together in congregations and carry on the battle, as did we. All of us had to exhibit a great spiritual defiance in defeat, or in the face of defeat. And so here and there we are, still the Church of God, still in the war to the finish with our evil adversary. This is the indomitable, unconquerable, defiant spirit that will win the spiritual war.
We are so favored with the enemy. We will have no truth or folly with you or the grisly gang who work your wicked will. You do your worst, and we will do our best.
You do your worst, and we will do our best. And so we echo to the despicable slanderer, the accuser of the brethren, that vile Satan, you do your worst, and we will do our best, because God is with us, and God is the best. We will not concede defeat individually or as the body of Christ, brethren. We will fight the good fight, that we and our children may see the day of the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, that we may see the kingdom of God on earth and Christ ruling the nations in the great peace for 1,000 years. And we will fight not for ourselves and for our families alone, but for all mankind, that they may come under the grace of God's great Son, Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. We will fight on for the remnant of our and all nations who will survive the great tribulation to repopulate and rebuild this sad old earth. Sad because the evil destroyer has been its malignant ruler for far too long. To our scattered brethren, and to those who have not yet even heard the true gospel of the kingdom of God, we echo in regard to Satan's and his grisly gang's destructive and deceptive plot. To them, we echo Churchill's encouragement to conquered Europe.
Yield not an inch. Keep your souls clean from all contact with the Nazis. Make them feel, even in their fleeting hour of brutish triumph, that they are the moral outcasts of mankind. Help is coming. Mighty forces are arming in your behalf.
The moral outcasts. Can you think of a better term to describe the fallen angels? The moral outcasts. And we, brethren, as the Church of God, are amassing mighty forces with God's help to come to the rescue of mankind with God's truth. No doubt the devil thought he had us over a barrel or in his gun sight some years ago, but he did not succeed. And we are now spiritually and powerfully arming ourselves to defend the faith, defend the brethren, and ultimately defend all mankind. And to our loving and victorious God the Father, we echo and say this.
Put your confidence in us. Give us your faith and your blessing. And under providence, all will be well. We shall not fail or falter. We shall not weaken or tire. Neither the sudden shock of battle nor the long-drawn trials of vigilance and exertion will work down. Give us the tools, and we will finish the job.
Give us the tools, and we will finish the job. The tools to finish the job of defeating Satan, the devil and his demons, of paving the way to our entry into the broad, sunlit uplands of the kingdom of God. Those are the mighty weapons of our spiritual armor. Wield them well, faithful friends. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, submit to God, James said, to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Victory over Satan and sin is certain when our strength, such as it is united with God's. So let us remember the lesson for us in the spiritual import of the physical lesson Winston Churchill gave the students at Harrow School in October 1941. This is the lesson, he said. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never in nothing, great or small, large or petty, Never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. For when our God is for us, then no one, no wicked spirit can be against us. So, brethren, bear the indomitable spirit of God toward victory and forward into the great and peaceful kingdom of God.